All right, as we get started this morning, just in the interest of full disclosure and kind of giving credit where credit is due, I am particularly indebted to a fellow named Jeff Anderson. He wrote a book called Plastic Donuts, and it's really impacted my thinking and the things that I'm going to share with you this morning. I say that, and we all know that everything I say started with somebody else. I've never had an original thought in my life, right? But there's more direct correlation between the things I'll say this morning and what Jeff wrote in that book in particular than there usually. I don't like preaching other people's sermons. It is harder work to preach somebody else's stuff than it is just to prepare your own. But this was particularly poignant for me, I thought, and so I just want you to know that. Just in the interest of full disclosure, John Maxwell, some of you know his name. He pastored Skyline Wesleyan Church out in California for a while. He used to tell his folks, hey, you know, if you think my preaching is dropping off, if you don't like what I'm preaching, don't write me. Write Chuck Swindoll. That's where I get my stuff. Well, might be a little bit of that this morning. All right. Here's the problem. Any conversation about generosity, like the conversations that we've been having over the last couple of Sundays, and any conversations about financial giving in particular, always, at least often, seem to raise as many questions as get answered. How much should I give? Honestly, do I really have to give? Does it matter where I give or to whom I give? And what if I think I can't afford to give? Questions like that. Over the last couple of Sundays, we've been talking about the promise of generous living. Specifically, we've been talking about how generous living facilitates divine supply. You remember talking about Jesus' miracle of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and the feeding of 5,000 plus women and children a couple of weeks ago. We've been talking about how generous living grows a better harvest, how a generous sower reaps a more generous harvest because God is able to make all grace abound to you. Hallelujah. I want to add to that list a third perspective this morning because I think that this perspective does answer some of the questions that come up when we talk about generous living. And so I want to talk to you today about how generous living delights the Father's heart. How generous living delights the Father's heart. Now, we talked last Sunday about how generous living brings delight to our heart. How there's a special joy for those who've decided to give freely because God loves a cheerful giver. How when our generosity grows not from manipulation or coercion, but rather because we've decided in our hearts, this is a gift I want to make. This is an offering I want to present. This is an act of kindness and service that I am choosing to perform. When we give like that, we move to a place where our heart most fully aligns with God's heart. Our God who never gives because he's been manipulated into it or coerced into it, but always gives only because he lovingly chooses to do so. And in that place where our heart aligns with God's heart, I'm convinced there's liberty to experience the love of God like is found no other place. There is a special joy for those who've decided to give freely. Well, here's something that I think is pretty remarkable. The scriptures indicate that when we live generously, when we learn the joy of giving generously, there's a special joy for God as well. That generous living on our part actually produces delight in the heart of the God of all creation and the Redeemer of all humanity. That somehow generous living delights the Father's heart. And it doesn't take any time at all, really, for that reality to be disclosed in the scriptures. Genesis chapter 4, the first offering ever recorded in the Bible. The Bible says that Abel, Adam and Eve's son, Abel brought an offering to the Lord, and that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. I'm told that the Hebrew word here means specifically that God regarded, respected, and gazed at Abel's gift in a special way. I don't want you to move past that too quickly this morning. I'd rather that you stop and think maybe about some time at which you've received a gift that was so compelling, so capturing to you that you regarded it and you respected it and you stopped to gaze at it in a special way, and what your heart felt when those moments occurred. It is what happens in every jewelry commercial. Men, can you say amen? Right? I mean, the moment comes and the box is opened, and for the recipient, the world stops. The gift is regarded and respected and gazed at in a special way. When it's clear that someone chose a gift for you out of love for you and with consideration about what would delight you, you get delighted by that. I'm convinced that that's what's going on here. Four chapters into Scripture, it is already clear that generous living delights the Father's heart. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. Now, the corollary and a harsh reality for us to consider is that it's clear as well that not every gift does. That God does not regard every gift as compelling or delightful. The fact is, both Abel and his brother Cain had brought offerings before the Lord, and the Bible says the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Think of that. There was an offering that delighted the Father's heart, and there was an offering that didn't. I've heard preachers make the joke, and I've made it myself, based on the text we read last week, God loves a cheerful giver. Preachers say, but he'll accept it from a grouch, right? We're not very far into Scripture before we see that that really isn't so. And there are clues in the Genesis text as to why God took pleasure in Abel's offering and why God rejected Cain's. The fact that Abel's offering was a blood offering is probably significant. Scripture is clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So Abel perhaps understood something in giving this offering about his own sinful condition and expressed that in his offering, somehow anticipated through an offering from his flock the substitutionary death of a Savior on his behalf. It also appears that Cain, I think, approached his offering rather casually, bringing some of the fruits of the soil, while Abel approached his offering much more intentionally and even generously, bringing fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And I think those observations are helpful in kind of pointing us towards the kind of generous living that delights the Father's heart. But there might be an even better clue regarding why God looked on Abel's offering with favor, why Abel's offering delighted the Father's heart while Cain's did not, in a passage found in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Thousands of years after the fact, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, the author of Hebrews says this about Abel's offering. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. And there are two phrases there that capture my attention, and you can probably guess the first. It was by faith. If you know Hebrews 11 at all, you know it's all about faith. Two of the most often quoted Bible verses about faith are found right here. If you know them, quote them with me. I'm quoting from the familiar King James Version, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. How many of you have heard that verse before, right? Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Those are classic verses on faith. So when, in verse 4 of this chapter, Abel's gift to God is given as the first example in Hebrews chapter 11 of vibrant living faith, all this in a biblical chapter that's full of nothing but faith, you've got to know that faith was the defining factor and the driving force behind Abel's offering that so pleased the Father. But there's a second phrase that's connected to the first that captures my attention as well. Hebrews says that by faith, Abel brought a more acceptable offering. Many modern translations simply say a better offering. And I declare to you today that faith not only motivated Abel to offer his gift, but that same faith also molded the gift that Abel offered and molded it into something better. That because of faith, Abel offered a better gift than the gift he would have otherwise offered apart from faith. Specifically, faith didn't just make the same old offering acceptable. Faith prompted a more acceptable offering. Faith prompted a better gift. Abel gave. Abel lived more generously because he was filled with faith. I'm going to say that based on two observations. First, I simply observe that throughout the scripture, people of faith are always bringing the best gifts. I think about Israel's King David, whose heart was to stop a plague that he himself really had brought on the people of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 24, a prophet of the Lord has told David to build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor, this ground that belongs to someone else, the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And so that's what David sets out to do. And as he approaches Arunah about the possibility, Arunah simply offers to the king not only the land to do with as he pleases, not only the threshing floor, but even also the oxen and the wood that would be required to make the sacrifice. And what does David say? No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord, my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I'm not looking to get out of this as cheaply as possible. I'm not looking to do the least. I'm looking to do the best. I'm looking to do the most. I'm looking to offer a better, a more acceptable offering. Think about Abraham. He is celebrated for his faith. He is described in Romans as the father of all who believe. And he's the guy who, before the old covenant ever called for it, offered to Melchizedek, who's described in scripture as the king of Salem, Jerusalem. So this prophetic king who rules over the holy city before it's a holy city. He's the king of Salem. He's the priest of God, the Bible says. And Abraham, before the old covenant ever called for it, offers to Melchizedek the gift of the tithe. And Abraham, the scripture makes clear, didn't have his calculator out or his accountant nearby making sure that he only tithed on taxable income or only tithed after all of expenses were met. Abram gave Melchizedek, this kingly priest, a tenth of everything. Everybody just say everything. Faith prompts a better, more acceptable offering. Abraham, by the way, is also the fellow who, in faith, was ready to offer his only son, Isaac, the son of promise, back in full to the God who'd given him. I propose that faith prompted Abel to offer a better gift simply because I observe that people of faith are always bringing the best gifts. And second, I want to observe something particular about the language that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, uses here. The word acceptable, the English word that the Hebrew uses in describing Abel's gift, it's a bit of a misnomer. As we use the word, it generally means barely good enough, close enough, adequate. Not perfect by any means, but at least within the specifications. If the waiter says, "How's your steak, sir?" and you say, "It's acceptable." It's all right, but it ain't the best, right? Those aren't the highest words of praise what could be offered, okay? But in God's vocabulary, acceptable is a powerful concept. In the familiar King James Version, Israel's King David prayed, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be what? Be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength." Did David mean let the words at least fall within the minimum specifications, Lord? Of course not. Rather, David wanted his words to bless the heart of God, to please the Lord, as is reflected in many more modern translations of that same verse. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Isaiah, lamenting that God's people were caught up in a bunch of religious activity that served no practical purpose. Isaiah speaks about the kind of fast that is acceptable to God. Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? In essence, through Isaiah, God says, do you think that pleases me? Do you think that delights my heart? Romans chapter 12, you know this verse. Believers are called to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, what? Acceptable unto God. Is God just looking for the bare minimum there? Of course not. As any modern translation will attest, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. To offer yourself to God in a way that makes God regard and respect and stop to gaze at your life and take pleasure in it. So I'm just observing that the notion of a more acceptable offering, as Abel's offering is described in Hebrews, is not at all geared towards doing the minimum, but towards reaching the maximum. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable, a better offering to God than Cain did. Motivated by faith, Abel brought an even better gift, a more acceptable offering, a gift that captured the father's attention and delighted the father's heart. I'm telling you that faith didn't just make the same old offering acceptable. Faith prompted a more acceptable offering, an even better gift. Motivated and molded by faith, Abel presented a gift that delighted the father's heart. A gift that got God's attention in the most wonderful of ways. Now, how can I give a gift like that? How can you give a gift like that? And I say that, and I'll just tell you, I'm not even presuming you'd want to. All right, I'm not presuming that. So if you don't want to, you can check out for the rest of the time we got together. All right? But if you wanted to do something that would simply delight the heart of God, how could you do that? Let me give you three simple suggestions. Number one, give a gift that matters. Well, duh. What in the world is that supposed to mean, Pastor? That's what I said. Give a gift that matters. How am I supposed to know whether or not it matters? Well, here's a defining question. Does it matter to you? Does it matter to you? And let me illustrate by talking specifically about financial gifts for a minute. Let's be honest and acknowledge together that when it comes to our financial gifts, the amount of the gift matters. I didn't say the amount was all that mattered. We'll talk more about that in a minute. I just said what we all know to be true. When it comes to our financial gifts, the amount matters. If the amount doesn't matter to you, let me simply add another zero or two to the end of your check. See, we all have amounts that matter to us. They may be the amount of our mortgage payment or our rent payment or our car payment. They might be what we have available to spend eating out with our friends or buying new video games or improving our car or our computer. They might be what we spend on vacation trips or Christmas gifts and birthday gifts for our family. But guess what? We all have amounts that matter to us. And the question is, what are the amounts that matter to you, and do your gifts to God amount to enough to matter to you? Here's a thought. If the amount isn't enough to matter to you, why should it matter to God? If you reluctantly drop $5 in the offering plate on Sunday morning and then quite casually spend $5 on snacks at the convenience store on your way home from church, what about that would cause God to regard, respect, and gaze at your gift with delight? The fact is that, well, I'm just waiting for all the shouting to die down. That's what the pause is about, all right? The fact is, while the attitude of my heart is crucial to the kind of generous living that delights the heart of the Father, when it comes to our financial gifts, the amount matters because the amount helps engage the heart. One pastor said it like this. He said, I got two cars. He said, I've got an old beater. I've got a new beauty. He said, I park them in the driveway, and my kids like to ride their bicycles down the street, and they like to turn around in the driveway. He said, if they inadvertently bump up against the old beater in the driveway and fall, take a topple from their bike, my first question is, are my kids okay? If they inadvertently bump up against the new beauty and take a fall, my first question is my car okay? Come on now, you know what I'm talking about, whether you want to admit it. Why is that? It's because it's the investment that engages the heart. Jesus said as much himself, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if perchance you want to give a better gift, a more acceptable, a pleasing gift that delights the Father's heart, give a gift that matters. And how do you measure that? Well, here's a place to start. If it doesn't matter to you, if you won't miss it, there's really no reason for it to matter to God. Now, second, if you think I've come on a bit too strong so far, maybe this will salve the wound a little bit, but hear me out on the whole thing. Second, give in a way that reflects both your ability and God's ability. We've talked about the biblical use of the word acceptable. But there's at least one more place where that word shows up with regard to giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which is just a chapter shy of where we were last Sunday, as Paul reminds the believers of their promise of an offering for famine relief, he says to them about their gifts, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. The gift pleases God. The gift delights the heart of the Father according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. God's not trying to get from you what you don't have. The point of telling you that when it comes to our financial gifts, the amount matters is not to manipulate from you some inequitable gift. The fact is that the amount only matters because the amount engages the heart. That truth that the amount matters needs to be weighed out against this truth, that nobody's looking for anybody to sacrifice inequitably. Or in plainer language, as you've probably heard it said, nobody's looking for equal gifts, but equal sacrifices. And this is where I confess to you, I'm not even sure that I really believe that. For whatever reasons God might dare to ask of you, and God might be pleased if you presented in response to his request to him a gift that demanded more of you than what he might be demanding of someone else. Just so you know. The point is that an inequity in the amount of some gift, yours versus someone else's, does not mean that there's any inequity in the giving, because the starting point is not what you don't have, but what you do have. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Just be ready to give from what you do have. You know about the fellow who started a pig farm. He bought two pigs. That's all he could afford. He's kind of a talker. Do you know anybody like that? Besides me, I mean. Kind of a talker. And one day he bumped into the pastor at the grocery store. And he was kind of dreaming big and blowing and going about what his plans were. And he said, oh, pastor, he said, I can't wait till the day I've got hundreds of pigs. You know, pastor, if I had 500 pigs, I'd give half of them to the Lord. Pastor said, oh, that'd be so generous. What if you had 100 pigs? Well, I'd give 50 of them to the Lord. Really? What if you had 20? 10 to the Lord. What if you had 10? Oh, 5 to the Lord, I suppose. What if you had just 2? Now, pastor, that's not fair. You know I've got 2 pigs. Right? If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. The giver who delights the heart of God is not living in some fantasy world. He lives, she lives in a real world where he or she knows not only that God has supplied, but even what God has supplied. And if you don't know what you make or what you owe or what you have or what you don't, you better get your act together and fix that for starters. But the giver who delights the heart of the Father knows both that God has supplied and what God has supplied and is generously willing to offer to God from that which God himself has supplied according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. So give in ways that reflect your abilities. But give as well in ways that reflect God's abilities. We talked about it last Sunday. God's readiness to act generously towards generous people. God is able to bless you abundantly. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all times, all things, at all times, having all you need, you can abound in every good work. And so, while Paul exhorts the Corinthians to at least give in keeping with their abilities, in keeping with what they have, he also, at the same time, points to the giving of the Macedonian believers who gave, he says, according to their ability and beyond their ability, as much as they were able and even beyond what they were able. Debbie and I have experienced this. Maybe you have too. There are opportunities to give when really the resources from which you'll give aren't showing up on a ledger sheet anywhere. They don't show up in your checkbook balance. They don't show up in a savings account. They're not to be found in a monthly budget. But somehow God prompts the heart. And when we obey, the vacuum that gets created by the gift we've given gets filled, and often gets filled just as quickly as the vacuum was formed. How? Through God's abounding grace. And I simply challenge you to be open to acts of generosity that can only be explained that way. Not fulfilled in your ability, but somehow it fulfilled in ways that are beyond your ability. Just to be clear, that kind of experience is not dependent upon your feeling like you've got something to fall back on if God doesn't come through, or you feeling like, you know, you even have enough as it stands. Paul says to the Macedonian believers, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. They're in the thick of a trial. They're in the middle of extreme poverty. And out of that experience, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God, an offering that God regarded, respected, and stopped to delight in. Do you like to give a gift like that? Do you want to give a gift that delights the Father's heart? Give a gift that matters. If it's not enough of a gift to matter to you, why should it matter to God? Give in ways that both reflect your ability and God's ability to give through you, as much as you are able and beyond what you are able. That might be where that faith element comes in most of all. But third, give with a heart that's right before God. You can give in all kinds of ways and through all kinds of generosity and still not give well because your heart isn't right. Let me tell you this story and I'll be done. The sanctuary was at full capacity on what the church was calling Harvest Sunday. It was the final day for celebrating the capital campaign and the final day for everyone to bring their gifts to the Lord. Chuck stood with his wife Ellen in a row directly behind the pastor. Ellen thought that Chuck had been a bit restless throughout the service, but then again, she didn't really think anything of it. It was a big day. As the campaign chairman, Chuck had extended several public appeals to the congregation, and he and Ellen had conducted several vision casting sessions in the homes of various members. And they were emotionally invested in the campaign, and indeed they had committed themselves to give a significant personal gift. As the service drew to the close and the pastor stepped up to the pulpit to invite the members of the congregation to bring their gifts to the altar, Chuck led the way. He stepped into the aisle with Ellen, knowing that his prompt response to the pastor's appeal would serve as a cue for the rest of the congregation to follow. Chuck and Ellen walked past a decorated treasure chest, and Chuck dropped an envelope into the box. But as they returned to their seats, Chuck felt his palms get sweaty. One arm he wrapped around his wife, and with the other he clenched his fist inside his pocket. And inside the fist was the check that should have gone in the offering. Ellen didn't know about that. As soon as he could, at the conclusion of the service, Chuck gathered his family and headed out the door. And after a quick lunch at home, he made some excuse to his wife about something he'd forgotten to do, and he made a trip to his office. Sitting down at his desk, he struggled again with what to do. And finally, he pulled out his phone and he dialed a number. And it was a call that he had thought about for years, but fear and pride always stepped in the way. On the other end of the line, he heard a rather formal, "Hello?" "James," he said, "this is Chuck." It had been years since the two men had seen each other. It had been even longer since they'd talked cordially without attorneys in the room. Despite the lapse in time, there was no reintroduction necessary. "James," Chuck said, I want you to know how much I regret what happened. I know there's much water under the bridge, and I know that we failed to resolve things out of court, and I simply want to say that I am so sorry for my part in it all. I hope you will forgive me." They had a brief conversation, and Chuck hung up the phone. Chuck knew they would never be best friends again. They wouldn't play golf or attend civic events together. Yet somehow for Chuck, something significant took place as a result of the phone call. A process had begun and a burden had been lifted. Chuck leaned back in his chair and let out a deep breath. After reflecting for a moment or two, he stood up to leave, reached into his pocket just to make sure of what he already knew. Yes, the check was still there. He left the office and he called Ellen to offer her an explanation for what he had done. And as he headed home, he stopped by the church and went inside to leave the check. Because the gift was now complete. Complete and acceptable. Pleasing. A gift the Father could regard, respect, and gaze at with delight. Because Chuck had obeyed the words of the Father's Son, Jesus the Christ, who said, "If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there, go, be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift." Would you want to dare to give a more acceptable gift? A better gift. A gift that delights the Father's heart. I am not just talking about what you do with your finances, though certainly that is a focus on my comments this morning. But with your life, with your days, with your finances, with your relationships, with your emotions, with your connections, would you like to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, pleasing to the Lord? Make sure you give a gift that matters. I'm going to tell you, if it doesn't matter to you, I'm not sure why it should matter to God. Make sure you give in ways that reflect your ability to be sure, and some of us could step it up even to get to that point. And beyond that, God's ability as well. And in all of that, let's make sure that we give with a heart that's right before God. If you think the preacher twisted it out of you, I'm just going to tell you that's not right. If you're still miffed at somebody because of what they did 6 months ago or 2 years ago or 20 years ago, I encourage you, I exhort you to resolve that, to settle that, at least to start the process so that your gift can be fully acceptable to the Lord. So that the Father can look at your gift and say, "He honors me in every way. He honors me in every way. She honors me in every way." Give with a heart that's right before God. Now, this is where I confess, I don't quite know what you do with a sermon like this when it comes time for the Pentecostal preacher to close the service and all he knows to do is sing a song and call you to the altar, right? And then I could tell you, get your pocketbooks out, the ushers are coming. But that, even that, you know, that happens in God's time and in God's way. But could we as God's people, declare again that He is valuable to us above all things? Could we declare again, this is an old chorus, but maybe you know it, that He is more precious than silver? He is more valuable to us than anything else. And everything about our lives and everything that we have and all that we are, we just want it to bring glory to Him. If we could start there, I think all the other stuff falls into place. You lay down all your other priorities and start loving on Jesus with all your heart. Everything else falls into line. I think Jesus said it something like this: seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things, they'll be taken care of. They'll be added unto you, right? So could we do that as the people of God? The altars, as always, are open. If you want to come, I invite you to do so. I love it when we gather to sing. If you need to stay where you are, that's cool. But let's, as God's people, present ourselves to Him. Thank you, Savior, for these moments in Your presence, for these moments in Your Word. God, I pray that my words have somehow graciously and by the power of the Holy Spirit reflected Your heart, nothing more and nothing less. And that our hearts have been challenged as they've needed to be and comforted and encouraged as they've needed to be, so that our lives might be an acceptable offering, so that by faith we might present ourselves an acceptable offering unto You in every way. I'm praying these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Sing it now. Come on. Lord, You are more precious than silver.